Good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. I'm also the director of Grizzly Christian Fellowship, so it is good. Labor Day weekend is when all the adults leave and all the college students come back, so it's good to have them here with us. But if you would bow your heads with me, let's pray one more time as we dive into God's Word. Lord, there are times where it is clear. Lord, I as a preacher and perhaps we as a church have clear needs that we want to ask for in prayer, but today is a day where we don't know what to pray for because this text is so huge. And so, Lord, but we know that you make up for our human weaknesses. You make up for places where we do not know how to pray or we do not know what it is we ought to pray for, and today's topic is the proof of that. And so I pray today that in our weaknesses, that in our humanness, you are immeasurably kind to us through Jesus. That by the end of today, we may see God as big, as beautiful, and as loving towards his people. Lord, we thank you for the cross, which is our greatest measure of good and our only hope for salvation. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So, I have a 4-year-old boy and a 2-year-old daughter, and they love Moana. I'm not sure how many of you have seen Moana, and it's on Netflix now, and so it's constantly streaming in our house, which means I'm very well acquainted with the movie, and I also get this whirlwind of adorability of my 2-year-old daughter wandering around singing songs from it throughout the day. And the movie's fun, it's good, but I've started to teach my kids a subtitle for the movie. And so if I were to name the movie, it would be this: Moana, A Treatise on the Merit and Effectiveness of Transcendent Calling, Hope, and Election. So that's really what this movie's about. For those of you who have seen it, perhaps you know this already. For those of you who haven't seen it, what's wrong with you? It's about this civilization that is being consumed by this all-powerful darkness. And in true Disney fashion, the heroine sets out to find a solution to this, to solve it, to restore peace, but along the way, she wrestles with what it is she should hope in. Who is it she should hope in? What is it that brings Moana the confidence and clarity she needs to complete her task? She knows what it is that needs to be done, but what is it which will give her the hope to do it? And over the course of the movie, we find out that her partner, who Maui, he's this demigod, that even him in his aspects of divinity, he is unable to help her. She also, at one point in this movie, experiences this transcendent calling where the ocean chooses her to complete this task. But there's a point where even the ocean's election of her fails to equip her for her calling. But in one epic musical ballad, she discovers her true confidence when she sings. I'm not going to sing. You could ask Adley to. I have delivered us to where we are. I have journeyed farther. I am everything I've learned and more. And still it calls me. And the call isn't out there at all. It's inside me. Come what may, I know the way. I am Moana. And this little discovery of true motivation, of true calling, of true effectiveness in a children's movie is actually a telling barometer of what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah today. Because today in Isaiah 10, we are going to answer the question together as the church of who is it which is in control. To use biblical terms and to use terms that we use to describe this, we are going to ask, who is it who is sovereign? When we say sovereign, what we mean is who is it or what is it that has ultimate control or force or effectiveness in our lives? Who is it whose hand is at the helm? And in here, I realize that there are two types of people. There are some people in here who perhaps reject the idea that anyone has control over anything, that life is abstract and random, and there's no such power or force. But I'm betting that most of us in here agree in part with Moana, that somewhere, that more than what is outside of us, more than our circumstances, more than even figures of divinity, when we think about it, it's our passion and my will and my determination who make me who I am. In a sense, we think that we are sovereign, or we think that we have control, or we think that we have the determination because we are creatures of passion. We feel strongly and have deep emotions. And you see, in past cultures, it was our thoughts which defined us, right? I think, therefore I am. But in today's culture, we are more and more defined by our emotions. Our creed is, I feel, therefore I am. We're nothing more than the response of our feelings. And we see this in our excuses, right? It's easy to point to places in culture where we can affirm this, but also our excuses, or what we deny, often tell it. When we do something wrong, we often hear, well, that's just who I am. I couldn't resist it. As if there was something inside of me which overtook me and I followed that. Or even just it just happened. It was just naturally flowed out of me. And this phenomenon of appealing to oneself as the ultimate center of control or direction is really important when we're understanding what's happening culturally in America today. But it's also very important when it comes to understanding who God is, which is what we've endeavored to do in the book of Isaiah. And see, for anything that claims sovereignty in your life, when you think about that, who it is that has control, whether it's yourself, whether it's the dean of your school, whether it's your job or your parents, we need to ask two questions. Is it true? And what does that mean for me? And in the book of Isaiah today, we are going to see very clearly that the Bible holds up one sovereign. One sovereign force in this world. And that force works both with what is evil and what is good. That force, its effectiveness is true in the lives of entire nations and also in the hearts of individuals. And that force is the personal God of the Bible. God is sovereign. God is in control. And as simple as that statement is, I'm betting that to some people it is both offensive and presumptive. Perhaps the idea of God being sovereign, or having this God who controls all things in our life, bring up the age-old defense of, well, I'm not a robot, says a generation staring at their smartphones and fidgeting with their Apple Watches. Or maybe you hear this statement and you fully support it. God is sovereign. He is in control. But we presume that we know the implications without understanding what a sovereign God actually means in our own life. And so what we want to do today is we want to help both people, those who presume on God's sovereignty and those who are offended by God's sovereignty, to do the hard work of understanding it biblically. How is it that God wants us to think of his rule in our life? And let me tell you, this is going to be hard work, because it's work which crushes much of what our human hearts want to wrongly assume. That's the remnant of the fall. Sin wants us to have wrong thoughts about God, and so we wage war against those wrong thoughts to take captive thoughts. It's hard work, but it's good work. It's beautiful work. It's God-honoring work. And if last week, we kind of have two hard sermons back to back, and next week, God is going to light this compressed air that he's built, and we're going to sing the wonderful mercy of God in a song of salvation in Isaiah. But these last 2 weeks are hard work. Last week, we saw the hard work of seeing and understanding the wrath of God. And this week, we do the hard work of seeing and understanding the work of God. And what we're going to see today is this. Is that God's sovereignty, God's control, his rule in all things makes him trustworthy. It makes him trustworthy. This means that regardless of who you are or where you are or what it is that is happening, God is running this world the way he sees fit at this moment in time. And his rule isn't arbitrary, but it's based off of who he is, which means the way in which God rules is based directly off of his righteousness, his ability to uphold what is right, and his justice. And because of these things, because of God's rule and the type of God who is ruling, he is trustworthy. We are able to trust this God. And perhaps you've picked up this theme as we've been working through the book of Isaiah. Because here we've kind of been looking at the nation of Israel, which is split in two, and there's the tribe of Israel and the tribe of Judah, and they're split, and each of them is facing the threats of military forces and political turmoil in their surrounding areas. And the challenge has been when those oppositions arise, the challenge is to trust in God. And perhaps we experience that too. It's easy to trust God when things are going well. It's harder to trust God when things are going in a way which is hard. Israel in the north was quick to trust in Syria when they felt threatened. Judah in the south was quick to trust in Assyria when they felt threatened. And the problem was that in those moments of hardship, neither of them trusted in God. Neither of them were quick to turn to the God who had promised to deliver them and to care for them if they only had faith in him. And because of that, God is going to discipline both Israel and Judah with the nation of Assyria. Assyria is going to come in and going to be the act of discipline. And what's happening is we're actually going to look at in greater detail today a prophecy we looked at a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 8, verses 6 through 8. And this is what Isaiah said would happen. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and instead rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outstretched wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so what we're looking at today is this overflowing river of Assyria, which is coming south into Israel and further south into Judah. But as we talked about earlier, the reason God is going to share what he's going to share is to call his people to trust in him. You see, God doesn't want us simply to know he is sovereign. He wants us to act like he is sovereign. Sovereignty is not an abstract theological point, but instead is it a practical and beautiful foundation of our lives, both in seasons of beauty and joy and in seasons of suffering and uncertainty. So let's dive into what we're going to do today. And what we're going to do is two things. We're going to look at this text through two lenses. The first lens, which is our first point, is looking at the actual events, this history that Isaiah is going to tell us, and we're going to look at it as an appreciation of God's sovereignty. What we're going to do is we are going to see how God is going to do what he's going to do in both Assyria and in Israel, and we're going to stand in awe of this God. We are going to feel what his sovereignty looks like by observing it with two nations, and we're going to appreciate that. We're going to let that lead us to worship that God. But then we're going to circle a little deeper the second time around, and we're going to look at that God we've appreciated, and we're going to begin to apply what we've learned to our own life, and that is an application of God's sovereignty. And so we want to understand what his sovereignty looks like, and then we want to understand how we're to respond to this powerful and mighty God. So our first point today in looking at God's sovereignty as an appreciation of it, we're going to look first at his sovereign use of the nation of Assyria. So if we want to appreciate God's sovereignty, we need to see how it is he's going to use the nation of Assyria. And so let's pick up in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 11. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them, that's Israel and Judah, down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So here we see one story. We see one event, this coming nation of Assyria into Israel and Judah. But we actually see it from two perspectives. I don't know if you saw that. But verses 5 through 6, we see God's perspective. He is going to wield, he is going to send, he is going to command. Three action verbs. He's going to send this nation of Assyria as an act of fury against God's own people. God is going to be the active player. God is the centerpiece. God is the mastermind. And Assyria will attack Israel and Judah, but it will do so because God has put it in their hearts to do so. But then we see the other side of this perspective, verses 7 through 11, and this is the perspective of the king of Assyria. And though he is the direct tool of God, accomplishing God's plan, he's unaware of it, right? We see that this is not in his mind. He has no intention of serving this God, for he has no idea who this God is. This God of Israel is just another idol in his mind. His heart isn't set on serving God. His heart is set on his own ability to overtake the nations. He wants to cut off the nations, and not a few. He's set on global domination. And he gives this list of cities in this text so as to kind of sound like the marching boots of the mighty nation of Assyria tromping south through the Middle East. Look back at Isaiah 10, 9 through 11, and just hear this cadence as he lists these nations. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And so as the king is here describing these cities, each city he describes is further and further south. Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, and the people of Judah are like, that's getting closer. Nothing will stand in the way of Assyria's march towards God's people. And he even makes fun of Samaria and Israel. He says, you guys are terrible at idolatry. I've conquered nations with idols and gods, far more powerful people, far more faithful to their gods than even you are. And in the same way I conquered Samaria, which is Israel in the north, so too will I conquer Judah in the south, in Jerusalem. And in these two perspectives, we see the tension of God's sovereignty, don't we? The king of Assyria is doing exactly what he wants to do. He is freely following his passion, but he's doing so because God has placed it in his heart. God is steering his heart where God wants him to go. Assyria wanted this, but his desires and his duties were merely the execution of God's plan for his tool, Assyria. This is the historical point that Solomon said years before in Proverbs 21, verse 1, says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king of Assyria is free to do this. He is freely choosing to do what he wants to do, but his heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He is nothing more than a rod in the hand of a God he doesn't believe in. You have to appreciate the irony that Isaiah is giving us in this text. And let's do this by looking at, taking what we've just looked at in verse 7, we're actually going to put verse 12 on it. So just listen to this text, and I want you to see if you could tell the rich irony that is inside of this. So beginning in verse 7, speaking from the perspective of the king of Assyria, it says this: but he, that is the king, does not intend to do so, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, and so here's where we're in the mind of the king of Assyria: are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the work of the Lord, or when the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. You see the irony there? You see God pull out the cosmic rug from the feet of Assyria? Because here he is in great detail predicting his march, predicting the defeat, boasting in it, and saying, I will take God's people. And then sure enough, God concedes he's going to have that victory. But then he immediately says, when the Lord has finished his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. You see, the king of Assyria can boast all he wants. But it is God's work. It is not the work of Assyria. It is not the might of Assyria which brings this, but it is the will of God. And once God has used this pagan nation of Assyria to judge his people, God is going to turn his punishment towards Assyria because of Assyria's sin of violence and slaughter and arrogance. You see, God is in control of all things. Even in this case of the sinful march against Israel by Assyria. But, as we see here, God is not morally culpable for it. God's not held responsible for this sin. And we know this because in James, the apostle says that God can't make any of us to do evil because God doesn't have evil with which to tempt us. God can't tempt us with evil because evil's foreign to God. He doesn't have it. He can't lure you with evil because evil has no place in God. The evil is not in God's heart. The evil is in our hearts. God is not guilty in this. Assyria is guilty. God put it in the heart of the king, but the king willfully, zealously, with great joy, followed his own heart. This is the compatibility of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is the chief architect, but man will always bear responsibility for his actions. And because of his crimes and because of the arrogance of his heart, God is now going to turn towards Assyria, who is once his tool, and now he's going to destroy him. We read of this in verses 12 through 19. So here again, for the king of Assyria, this is what Assyria is saying in his heart. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. But now we return to the Lord speaking. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as a staff should lift him who is not the wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his, that's Assyria's, stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his, that's Assyria's, thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So here we see this boasting of Assyria. We get a glimpse into his arrogant heart, and God says, you are nothing more than an axe in my hand. Does a walking stick boast over the one who carries it, then Assyria is not greater than the God who uses him. In fact, if God were to remove for one second his hand from Assyria, it would fail and it would fall. But see, the irony of God's sovereignty here is that in Assyria's passions, they thought that the events before them in military conquest were only for their good. But it actually proved to be for their destruction. Look back at 10 verse 17. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The very Israel they so boastfully went to destroy, the same Israel and Judah with whom they will have great military triumph, will one day be defended by the Holy One. And the Holy One of Israel will consume Assyria to the uttermost, so much so that 4-year-old Owen will be able to count the remainder of their armies. See, what I love is God says, Assyria will do all that I want and no more. All I need and no less. In fact, even secular history and looking at this time in the Middle East, they see that Assyria was this powerful nation, and indeed they swept through the Middle East south towards Jerusalem and they failed to take it. And from that moment on, the nation of Assyria withered into non-existence. This was to fulfill what God himself would say later on in this chapter. Look at verses 32 through 34. This very day he will halt at Nob, which we're not really sure where Nob is, but some people say it's within a mile of Jerusalem. He, that's the king of Assyria, will halt at Nob, and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. You see, in the book of Job, God asks Job, who is like me? And he begins this list of who has done this? Who has done this? Who has done this? And he continues in Job 38, 8 through 11, where it says this, or who shut the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. You see, the same God who says to the oceans, which no man can tame, this far your waves will come and no further, is the same God who leashes superpowers and sets their steps and their demise. Now, Assyria isn't going to receive this message. God's not writing this message for the nation of Assyria. Isaiah is sharing this message with the people of Judah. So why do you think it is that God wants Judah to know that he is behind the coming onslaught? How does knowing that God is behind this violent oppression make it any more bearable? And this is the second point we must learn to appreciate in God's sovereignty, is God's sovereign good for Israel. We looked at God's sovereign use of Assyria, now we're looking at God's sovereign good for Israel, and there are two ways in which the stick of Assyria is going to be good for the people of God. We read the first cause of goodness in Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. It says this, in that day, so this is the day when Assyria is removed, the remnant of the house of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. So again, I'm using the term irony. We could say it tension, could see it as paradox, but we see this irony again. Assyria looked at the events of God and said, this is only for our good. And it proved to be to their destruction. And here Israel see the events which seem only to be for their destruction, and it turns out to be only for their good. Because with what we just read ringing in our mind, let's return to what we looked at last week, where we looked at the wrath of God. Why was it that God was angry towards his people? And that was Isaiah 9, verse 13. So this is God going to oppress them, and he says this, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So God was angry and upset towards Israel because Israel refused to return to God. Israel's problem was that they didn't repent, but through the Assyrian conquest, those who survived would repent and return to God in true faith. You see, they realized what they never would have realized if God had never brought this oppression. I love the line where it says, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Man, if that doesn't point us to the cross, I don't know what does. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, and it's true that God was going to destroy much of Israel. Only a remnant would be left. But those who survived would survive because of the righteousness of faith. And those who perished would perish because of the righteousness of God's justice being turned against sin. You see, being made right with God happens two ways. Either through destruction and righteousness for our sin, or either through salvation and faith in the Lord. And here we see the Holy One who consumes Assyria will preserve and save a portion through faith. He will turn their hearts with destruction away from destruction and into the goodness of God. You see, it was good for Israel to be afflicted because it brought about true faith. But we also see a secondary reason that this was good for Israel, and this directed specifically towards the nation of Judah. We see this in verses 24 through 27. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed towards their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock at Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did Egypt. And in that day, his burning will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. You see, it's only a sovereign God who can simultaneously tell us of impending pain and say, be not afraid. Because only a sovereign God intentionally works all things for his purpose in that moment and in the long run of time. In this case, God's purpose was to use a term which is interesting, to make Israel fat. God wants to make Judah fat. He is going to show his faithfulness to his people in the same way he did towards Moses and Egypt and towards Gideon and Midian, or towards Gideon. And his faithfulness is that when his oppression is removed from Judah and the yoke of Assyria is lifted, they will not be left as a malnourished workhorse, but as a fat ox in its health. Israel will not be worse off, but Judah will indeed be better, stronger, more vibrant, healthier. God is calling out to Judah saying, I will bring this, I will do it, I will be at the helm. It will be hard, but it will ultimately be to make you righteous, to make you rich with health. You see, to trust in the God of Israel is to know that suffering and evil always end up working to the benefits of his people. They may be injured for a while, but they will never suffer loss. It will always be for the good of those who are God's people. And this is God's sovereign symphony in the history of Isaiah. He willed and he worked for righteousness and justice. He brought Assyria to turn hearts and punished Assyria for their own sins. He wove the tapestry of history into a beautiful portrait of his own faithfulness and righteousness. And we should appreciate that, God. I love going to plays. It's one of my wife and I's favorite date thing. And my favorite part of the play is when it's over. Sounds like a joke, but let me explain. I am awestruck at the curtain call. I always get emotional during curtain calls, no matter if I'm watching a second grade performance or if I'm watching something on Broadway. And I love it because it's all about praise. You see, you've just witnessed this meticulously scripted and rehearsed plot planned and executed for the joy of the audience. And when the curtain call comes, you get to rejoice at the sum of your whole experience. You praise not only the story, but the actors. And there's almost this full-fledged, I don't know if you guys have been to shows, but there's almost this full, maybe I'm just weird, full-fledged worship experience which happens as each member of the cast comes out and the cascade of praise raises higher and higher as the significance of the actor increases. And then there's this final round where the main character comes out and the house rises to its feet in acclamation of all that was accomplished. I just get goosebumps thinking about it. But as beautiful as this moment is, I'm often reminded that as I leave, so does the reality of what I witnessed. The character leaves, exits the stage, and becomes an employee. The one who delivered a stunning portrayal of drama goes back to being an ordinary person, thinking not of who they were, but who they will be in the next play. But this is never the case for the God of history. The story of history unfolds with precision, weighty depth, and beautiful meaning, and it is the true meaning of consistent history according to the eternal God. You see, at the end of all things, when God gets praised, he is not being praised for who he pretended to be, but for who he really is. The Lord and director of all things, worthy of all praise forever and ever. And we can stand at a distance. We can appreciate God's sovereignty. It's easy to do so when we observe nations which existed a couple thousand years ago. But if the same God who conducted the orchestra of history in Isaiah 10 is still at the podium directing the symphony of sovereignty in our world today, we realize that our perspective is not that of the audience, but we find ourselves in the orchestra pit, still responding and still being led by that same God. If that God is still God, we must know what his existence means in our own life. We must know why it's important for us to have a sovereign God and how we should respond to him. This is our second point today. This is where we go from appreciation to an application of God's sovereignty. And in conclusion, I want to take Isaiah 10, what we just looked at, this sovereign working of God in history, and I want to ask us what it means in regards to us. What does a sovereign God mean to us? And I want to answer it in two ways. First question of what does God's sovereignty mean in my life? The answer is this. It means sovereignty never excuses sin. Desires for sin are never excusable, no matter how overpowering or natural they may seem in our life. Desires for sin are never excusable, no matter how natural or intimate they seem in our hearts. And we know this because in this text, we witnessed God placing, like a surgeon, a desire in the heart of a king, and that king was held morally responsible for it. He was judged for it. He was punished for it. This means that in our own hearts, we may have desires for sin which are not coincidental. We may have longings and passions which God has prepared and planned for us. But the reality that we have them at nature in our hearts does not mean that they are good. You see, what is natural to man is not grounds for a no contest plea in the court of God's righteousness. This is true on the grand scale of unbelief. It's also true on the lesser scale of smaller sins. In matters of unbelief, it is true that we walk into this tension that God is in control of all hearts everywhere. If he directs the hearts of kings, he can direct the hearts of toddlers. And yet, for those who fail to believe, they will bear the just end to their sin of arrogance and unbelief. In Romans 1, Paul says that there is not one person anywhere who is without excuse, for God has made himself known to the world. They are without excuse when it comes to knowing God, and therefore, even though God is the director and opener of hearts and the savior of souls, to die without knowing God is to die by your own willful neglect and face the punishment which is yours due to eternal damnation. Now, I admit there's probably a tension here that I've just introduced, a tension where we want to say, well, how is that fair that this would happen? And I'm intentionally not going to deal with that yet. We're going to come back to this. I want you to sit in that for a second because I want to take, we're looking at this big issue of unbelief. The chief sin is not that we are angry or lustful or embezzlers. The chief sin of humanity is that we don't know God. So that is the chief sin. But now I want to look at how this sovereignty messes with our lesser sins, how we can work inside of salvation with the sovereign God. And I say this because just this week, the author of many best-selling books, which even have been turned into movies, tweeted this. As a Christian, which I had no idea he was, I feel obliged to renounce the morally and theologically repugnant idea that it is sinful for a person to be their self. As a Christian, I feel obligated to renounce the morally and theologically repugnant idea that it is sinful for a person to be their self. Now, it's a tweet. Twitter, you don't get context. But I believe the context of this was in regards to biblical views of homosexuality, gender, and transgenderism. And what I want to do is I want to take this tweet where it begins with, as a Christian, and I'm going to hold this in context to what we just looked at in the book of Isaiah, and say boldly and clearly that this ideology is dangerous, destructive, and a deceptive lie. It is not Christian to remind people of their acceptability when they are rolling towards destruction. God is Lord over all. God is involved in all things, in all hearts, at all times. So our desires for heterosexual relationships, our desires for homosexual relationships, our propensity towards anger or alcoholism or vulgarity or violence are not confirmations of their acceptability only because we have them. We would never excuse sin in our hearts if we realized they were sin. You see, to have passion, which all of us do, we all have desires for things that perhaps we don't know if we should have desires for, wishes, longings, and thoughts. But to have those naturally in our heart does not mean that God praises those passions, even though it may be what comes most naturally to us. Instead, we do the hard work of submitting in all things, regardless of who you are, our thoughts and our emotions and our affections in a reliance upon God that God is calling us for in Isaiah 10. You see, one day our bodies will be resurrected. And for those who are in Christ, we will wrestle no more with the baggage of sin. There will be no more second glances. There will be no thoughts you're ashamed to let anyone know. It will be gone and removed, for the final enemy to be defeated is death and sin forever. Can you imagine going through your day not once having to worry about sin? What a day that will be. But right now, we wrestle. We wrestle with our sinful tendencies, knowing that in the midst of that match, God has called us to trust in him in the same way he has called Israel to trust in him. In the same way Paul had a thorn in his side, God is reminding us in Isaiah 10 that this wound, which feels so overwhelming, will make you stronger. This wound will make you healthier. This wound will draw you more and more into a reliant relationship upon God in the hardest of all circumstances. That is for our good. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for the Spirit searches even everything, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, Paul says it is exactly the natural person who is at odds with God. But inside of our salvation, with the help of God's conversion, of changing our hearts, of filling us with the Holy Spirit, of putting us in the context of his people, we are able to reasonably wage war against our sinful tendencies, even if God does not remove them in this life. It may be exactly what God has called you to suffer with so that you might trust him and know him more fully in all things. And in your resistance to sin, you can honor the Lord. That is the first answer to how we're to respond to God's sovereignty, is that we can wage war against sin knowing that it is never justified to sin, but God has given us the ability to resist. The second answer to the question of what does God's sovereignty mean in my life is this: God is here. That's the abbreviated answer, that God is here. There is not one aspect of history wherein God is not working for the direct good of his people in all things, in all places, in all ways. God works, plans, executes, sends, commends, commissions, action verb, action verb, action verb, for the good of his people in all things. And this is where I want to return to that tension, okay? That tension where our heart's cry is to say, this is not fair, this is too hard, this is not right. And this tension is important because what we're actually debating is who is and how does one become part of God's people? And if we want good in all things, God has promised good to those who are his people. I want to be on that side of history. And so this is where I want to listen to Paul's words in Romans 9:19-28. And just listen here to the arguments which are levied and the way Paul is going to diffuse them. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if? This is not a question in Paul's mind. He's framing it as a question, but this is the truth in Paul's mind. What if desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, what if God desiring to make known his wrath and his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us, in whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now listen here. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth faithfully and without delay. Do you remember that verse? See, here Paul is answering the question of, is it fair that God is sovereign? Is it good that God is sovereign? Is it right that God is sovereign? And he's using the very text of Isaiah that we looked at today to answer this question. And the way in which Paul is using this text in Romans is actually to say that this remnant which Assyria left, this remnant saved by faith in Israel, is the seed of the church. Because this national Israel was trimmed back, it was in God's great design to bring new people in. We're going to spend a lot of time next week looking at what that in looks like. We spend 2 weeks looking at what the remnant looks like, and now we're going to look like the coming in looks like, and that'll be a good day. So come back next week too as we get to rejoice in what this addition to God's people looks like. But right now, I want us to see what Israel's punishment in Isaiah 10 means for us today. So again, just look back, Romans 9:21-24. Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump, out of the same lump, one vessel of for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, in whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? See, we are brought in here. We fall into verse 24 because of the remnant which was left in Isaiah 10. God has raised up vessels of destruction and objects of wrath, think Assyria, so that those who are saved by faith in God through Jesus Christ may know the riches of glory in all things. It is true that God is in control of our hearts, but it is also true that God has raised up Jesus so that men might look to him and be saved through faith. If you are a person in here who is wondering, am I an object of mercy? Am I an object of wrath? Am I part of God's people? Am I not part of God's people? Am I promised good things or am I promised destruction? I want to say that if you believe that Jesus came and died for your sins, that is what is required to be part of God's people. The gospel is that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. If that truth is your truth, then you have a great confidence in the worst of all situations. You have a great hope which cannot be shaken, which is stronger and better than any sort of moral, therapeutic filth that your world tries to fill you with. This means that even in discipline and evil, God is working for your good, not simply so that you may have a physical deliverance, but that you may know God in all things in greater ways. If God were not in control of evil, he would be no God. Because there is so much evil in this world, and if he has no power over that, we have neutered God of his godliness. But God is not handcuffed by evil. This may be the devil's world, but God will strangle Satan in his own snare. What Satan plans for evil, God has already purposed for his righteous will. And where can we look to see this in the fullest? When things are hard in your life, when you feel the boots of Assyria coming towards you, when you are shaken by things which shake our faith and challenge our hope, where is it you can look to say that God is using this evil, this wicked, this destruction for good? We look to the cross of Jesus. Because there is no more wicked event in human history than the systematic humiliation and execution of the perfect, spotless Son of God on the cross. But it happened at the direct hand of God. Look at Acts 4:27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered, together against your Holy Spirit Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who killed Jesus? Wicked, godless, God-hating sinners. At the hand of God. But it would be so that salvation would happen through Jesus. Jesus was killed sinfully at the hands of men blinded by God, so that according to God's sovereign plan, he might open the blinded eyes so that many would believe. And that is how you were saved. You were saved because God tore away the scales and resurrected our eyes by the same Jesus who our sinful hearts caused to die. And because we see the greatest evil in the cross working for the greatest good in our salvation, we know then that God can work good in all things, in all of our life circumstances. If God worked the cross for good, he can work things in your life for good. Good on God's terms. See, Israel just didn't want any sort of punishment. But actually, through that punishment, God brought them spiritual healing, and that's of ultimate good. He gave them eternal healing and eternal satisfaction, which is far better than what they even hoped. And this is what Paul meant in Romans 8, 28 through 29, where he says this: For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I went further there because I like that verse. But here we see that it works out to the good, not in that the hardship is removed, but that we're conformed to Christ. See, God knows what good is better than we know what good is, because only God is good. It is good and better that our circumstances lead us to trust in God more and more than it would if we were never afflicted in our life. Now, I know this is a hard sermon. It's hot, it's long, but life is hard. We need this word. You see, in our body, we have husbands who have lost wives. We have saints suffering with dementia, marriages on the brink of implosion, sufferers on the edge of giving in, and those stricken with great grief. But because our God is a sovereign God, we can trust his goodness amidst our hardship and say, in this, in even this, I can trust in God because he is in control. So who is it who will have control in your life? Who is it who you will worship as Lord? Who is due your trust and therefore your worship? Is it a system of self-determined effort, or is it a cascade of God's sovereign goodness towards those who are saved by Christ? You see, it's hard to resist God's sovereignty without sounding like the king of Assyria. I did this. I did this. I did this. But also, it's hard to affirm God's sovereignty without turning and worshiping like the people of Israel did in the midst of the hardest times. You see, in Jesus, God has showed that he is a loving and reliable Savior in all things, and for that we worship willingly and wonderfully as the confluence of God's sovereignty in our salvation. And that's the work of the church. Let's pray. Lord, to talk about things like this or to talk about things which humans have a hard time understanding because humans have no control over. But Lord, you've given us your word which communicates big truths, truths bigger than our minds, truths bigger than our experiences, but truths nonetheless. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to trust you in all things. I pray that we realize that even in our struggles with sin, God has given us the ability to resist and to fight because he is the sovereign God who will not lead us into sinful damnation. Lord, I pray in here that there are those right now who are won over by your sovereign work of Jesus on the cross. For God, who is sovereign, does not wait for wicked men to come to him, but he goes to wicked men on the cross. We pray you help us to apply this text because we need your help. We pray this in your name. Amen.